water and wine. In this text that we're looking at this morning in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13, in this text, the water is good and the wine is bad. Now, that's not a comprehensive statement about water and wine, because there's many places in Scripture about the wine being good. But here the water is good. It's the water of life, the springs of water, the gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the wine is bad. First we see the wine of Babylon. It's an evil, ungodly influence upon the nations. And because of that wine of Babylon that she caused the nations to drink, then we have the wine, the subsequent wine of the wrath of God's righteous judgment on them. So you have water and wine in this passage. This is the second of three visions in chapter 14. And we know these are three different visions. Verse 1, then I looked, John said. Verse 6, then I looked and saw another angel. And then verse 14, then I looked. So we're in the second of the three visions. John's seen many things. If we think back to chapters 12 and 13, he's seen the dragon and then the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And despite the dragon and the two wild beasts, John then saw, chapter 14, verse 1, he saw the Lamb. Now that doesn't sound like any contest. Dragon, beast, Lamb. But despite the dragon and the two wild beasts, John saw the Lamb standing and shouting victoriously from Mount Zion. And with him are the 144,000, those that had been saved from Israel as a remnant before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that 144,000 were specially selected out to overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm quoting from chapter 12, verse 11. They were going to overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb in the great tribulation coming down on the world, coming down on Israel, coming down on the church. And how were they going to do it? By not loving their lives to the death. The ways of God are so different than the ways of man. And we see this is one of those different ways. Well, John then sees, after hearing the voice from heaven up there in verse 2 and so forth, now he sees three angels. And these three angels bring three loud proclamations. And these proclamations distinguish Zion from Babylon, heaven from those who dwell on the earth or the wicked. We're in between the trumpets and the bold judgments in Revelation. Chapters 12 through 15 are kind of an interlude, actually a postlude to the trumpets. And if you remember, the trumpets were proclamations of God's coming judgment. And then the seven bowls are the actual judgments applied. Now that's kind of foreshadowed here in our story this morning in verses 6 through 13. Actually, the first part, because in this text, three angels make proclamations of the Lamb's victory and the Lamb's judgments. And then, the last part of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, you have three angels performing actions regarding those same proclamations. So, again, the proclamations come first, and then the actual application. Something to keep in mind in this section of Revelation is these angelic proclamations and these angelic actions parallel the duties of the church. Now, just as the angel is a messenger of the church, so we have the messengers, the officers of the church, we have the members of the church, and we have their duties paralleled here in these stories. Well, let's begin here. Number one, the other angel. It says in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the land, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, why does it say another angel? Why doesn't it just say an angel? Well, this phrase, another angel, is one of those phrases that points us to Christ. Christ is revealed or unveiled in many ways here in the book of Revelation. And we've seen many times where this other angel is the angel of the Lord. It's Christ himself. Angel's the word messenger. Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 4 and 3. And we've seen this phraseology used of Christ already in Revelation 7 verse 2, where John saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Well, Jesus is called the sun that rises with healing in his wings. Sun rises in the east. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, we saw another angel having a golden censer. He approaches the very throne of God with the prayers of the saints. It's a picture of Christ ascending after his work on earth and coming and purifying the heavenly tabernacle and approaching God as that perfect high priest. He's that other angel, that other messenger. And then again in chapter 10, verse 1, John saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow in his head, his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. It's all the description that we have of Christ there in Revelation chapter 1 and of God on the throne. This is heavenly divine language. This is not just an angelic being. It's Christ himself coming down in judgment. So here we have this other angel, and this other angel is Christ preaching the everlasting gospel, symbolized in the fact that he's made the springs of water. The first proclamation is Jesus preaching the gospel to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. He preaches to those who dwell on the land. That's a reference to the Jews, the people of the land. And then he preaches to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And that's a phrase used to refer to all the Gentiles. But in this period between Pentecost and the Holocaust that came down on Jerusalem and on the world at that time in AD 70, between that period, Christ is giving opportunity to the Jews to repent one last time. The gospel is preached. Therefore, it comes to the Jew first, to those who dwell in the land, and then to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And then the apostles went out as the new creation in Christ was beginning there since Pentecost. Notice that this messenger and the message are heavenly because he flies in the midst of heaven. Neither the dragon nor his beasts can reach this messenger in the heavens and stop his gospel. Now, there was an application there for those seven churches who received this revelation, those seven churches of Asia. There's an application for the church at all times, for us as well. The application is that all the anti-Christian power and all of its blasphemies, and we're talking about that sea beast, the imperial power of Rome, and we have imperial-like power today trying to thwart and shut up the gospel and shut up the church. But all the anti-Christian power and its blasphemies and all the anti-Christian deceitful, tyrannous propaganda of the false prophets, which you could call the apostate churches, those who say they're churches but are not, but are synagogues of Satan. We have them today in our land. They had them there in Israel at that time. All these powers and blasphemies are unable to reach this divine messenger in heaven who's standing on Mount Zion, and they cannot smother his great voice. He's there saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him." The gospel can't be stopped. Remember, the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, and gates are just a defensive mechanism. The gospel is storming the gates of hell. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. It's like a little bit of leaven hidden in the lumps, and all of it will be leavened. And so Christ is there, again, trumpeting his victory. And now he's taking his spoils as the gospel goes out and leavens the world. John the Baptizer came and preached the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus then came and preached the same, and then his apostles preached the same message in all the world before the end of the old creation. I want you to turn to Matthew 24 and verse 14. So here's this one, this Christ, this Lamb, this other angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. This parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And verse 14, the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples were asking Jesus, when were these things going to happen, the end of the age and so forth. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, some like to say, well, that just hasn't happened. Therefore, this can't apply to that period of time when the apostles lived right up to AD 70, because this hasn't happened. The gospel hasn't been preached to all the nations. It hasn't gone to all the world. Well, that's not the record of God's word. And I don't have time to take you to all the places, but let's look to one very obvious statement in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. We don't have a complete biblical record of where all the apostles went. Church tradition tells us where the 12 apostles scattered. But the biblical record more or less gives us the work of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, and a little bit of John and some others. But the apostles were sent out. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," that gospel, verse 6, "which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." Two important things, Paul says in verse 6. The gospel of truth has gone to all the world, and the gospel of truth, which has gone to all the world, is bringing forth fruit from all the world, just as it's bringing forth fruit from you Colossian saints. Look at Colossians 1, verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith," that's the gospel of truth, "grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, either Paul is exaggerating, which discounts his writings as scripture, or Paul's giving us an accurate description of what has happened from the time Pentecost took place and the Spirit was poured out and empowered those men to preach the word. Jesus said the end of that old covenant world, the end of that old creation, would not happen till the gospel was preached to all the nations. And Paul says it's happened. It's happened. And it's even bearing fruit, just as you would expect it to. And in spite of the attempts of the dragon, the devil, despite the attempts of his two beasts to thwart the progress of the gospel, the mission of the apostles, the evangelists, the martyrs, the confessors of the early church was successful. The world was evangelized. And by that, I don't mean that everyone became a Christian, but evangelized means it was the gospel was proclaimed everywhere in the world, in that known world at that time. And so then the end came. We could just pause for a moment. There's this one historical aside I'd like to give you. It's something I read in the commentary by Mr. Linsky, a Lutheran man. Fascinating point that he makes here. He says the older Protestants regarded this first angel here not as Christ, but they saw this first angel as a prophecy of Martin Luther and his gospel. And Linsky says, to this day, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 is kind of like the hallmark text for Reformation days. It's fascinating. We're up to Reformation Day this Saturday, October 31, when Luther nailed the theses to the castle door, wanting a debate on the subject of indulgences. But this text is used in celebrations of Reformation Day since that time. Sometimes, he says, it was thought that Luther was prefigured by the third angel and that the first angel was Wycliffe and the second was Huss. Now, that's rather fascinating because what you really have is those Protestants doing what many Protestants do today. They kind of interpret the text from contemporary events. But Linsky makes a good point. He says, the text for Reformation Day is well chosen, for Luther preached only the old apostolic gospel. And thus most certainly includes a man like Luther, who once more made the eternal gospel ring out in all its saving power and purity in the whole wide world, despite all the devil's efforts to hush his voice. And Satan certainly was on the attack there in the 1500s against Luther and those reformers. But I wouldn't agree that this is Luther or Wycliffe and Huss. This is Christ. And through Christ, he empowers his men to go out, his apostles, his evangelists, his pastors, his teachers, and the gospel is spread. And he calls us all witnesses to witness of the truth of Jesus Christ. And nothing can hush it. Not fierce persecution, not great prosperity. Now, these things can make it look like the gospel is being blown away and blown out, but nothing can conquer it. Verse 7 says that Christ comes with a loud voice. And the way he declares the gospel causes some to think that this must be a different gospel than is preached in the rest of the New Testament. Because he declares with a loud voice, and this is the everlasting gospel, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. And they say, well, that doesn't sound like gospel. That doesn't sound like John 3:16. This must be a different gospel. But there is not one gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached and then another gospel of salvation. Because the king is the Savior. He can only be the Savior because he's the king. And he can only be the Savior and King because he's the one who created all things. He's only worthy to be worshipped because he is the sovereign of all things. He made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. He proclaims one gospel that includes God's love for his people, for God so loved the world. But it's the same gospel that declares God's wrath for the wicked. As it says in John chapter 3, and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's one gospel. It's the gospel of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of men. Everything mentioned in verse 7 there of our text is an aspect of Christ's gospel, including fear God. Fear God. How's that part of the gospel? Well, as Jesus said in Luke 12:5, don't fear him who can kill your body. And that was something these seven churches needed to hear because the heat was turning up. Christians were dying for the faith. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. And that's the rest of the story here in Revelation 14. There's one who can destroy not just your body, he can destroy everything about you, your whole being in hell. Fear God. That's gospel. Fear God and give him glory. Let your works be done before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Glorify God. Well, why should we fear God and glorify him? Verse 7, because the hour of his judgment has come. That's part of the gospel. Turn over to John chapter 12. Let's see how this is part of the gospel. Judgment has come. In John chapter 12, this follows the time where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you think, wow, that'd be a great turning sign. That would make many want to believe on the Lord. And in fact, the leaders, the apostate leaders of Israel, sought to kill Lazarus so he could die a second time. And they wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't want that sign walking around. So we have Jesus who has triumphantly entered Jerusalem. And he says here in John 12, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. Verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And of course, it thundered from heaven that I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And then look at verse 31, this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The gospel which we think of as Christ dying on the cross included judgment of this world and judgment of the devil. It was a time for Jesus to be troubled for his people, but it would bring glory to the Father's name. It was a time for his glorification, because once it was finished, then he could ascend to heaven and give forth the gift of the Spirit, and the new creation would begin. He would breathe the Spirit into the world. He was the new Adam, the new creator. And so we have the judgment has come. It's part of the gospel. So fear God, give him the glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. Why? Because he made heaven, earth, sea, and springs of water. And that probably has a reference to the literal heavens, earth, seas, and springs of water. But we have seen that imagery in the first four trumpet judgments, how the heavens, the earth, heavens represents God's throne, earth represents the land of Israel, sea, the nations around it, and the springs of water, where the truth is to come forth from the paradise of God, the temple. But God's made all these things, worship him. And that was the message of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. Acts chapter 14 is just one example. Acts 14, verse 15. This is Paul preaching to men out in Lystra. He says, men, why are you doing these things? They're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as a couple gods because they'd performed a sign. Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We preach to you. They're preaching the everlasting gods. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So verse 7 there in our text is every part of it, every aspect of it is part of the gospel, the everlasting gospel that Christ preached to all the world and preached through his men, his sent out ones. The gospel, according to verse 7, is the hour of the Lamb's judgment that it's come. Gospel means good news. The gospel was then that the great tribulation's coming. The gospel is that the saints, a good number of them, were going to be massacred. The two witnesses, symbolizing the 144,000, they were going to be martyred for the faith. How is that good news to the churches? Well, first off, the churches need to remember that God was answering their prayers. If you turn back to Revelation 6 and verse 10, back where the seals were being opened and the seals were just showing us what was inside the scroll, and then the trumpets proclaimed what those contents were, and then the bowls actually apply it. But here's just explaining what's in the scroll, the new covenant. It says in Revelation 6:10, these saints who'd been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. But the point is, when God says, okay, the hour of the judgment has come, and he was going to bring down that great tribulation upon the land, and yes, it would include and involve a massacre of many saints, it was also God answering their prayers and avenging their blood, as well as filling up the number so it would be complete. And they needed to take heart in that. And then the other part that they could take heart in and how this was gospel is that those who died, and I'm talking about the saints who died in that great tribulation, those Jewish martyrs, because they had drunk deeply from the springs of living water, because they drank the everlasting gospel that was proclaimed to them, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. They feared God. They took and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for them. And so they would not perish everlastingly in hell, but they would have everlasting life. They drank from the springs of water. Turn to John chapter 4. The story of Jesus talking with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And of course, they couldn't turn on their faucets in those days and get water out of their kitchen to drink, but they had to go to the city well. And here's Jacob's well, and this woman's come to draw water, and Jesus was there going to turn a Samaritan woman into a convert. He was going to preach the everlasting gospel to her. So it says in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, the well water, Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water that Jesus gives, that's just a symbolic way of saying the truth. That man's a sinner, that God has become flesh, taken upon him, us, on himself, our body, our nature, but he's fully God. He's going to pay the penalty as our substitute, our sacrifice, that we might have everlasting life springing up within us. The springs of water represent the temple and the paradise where truth was to flow out in the book of Revelation. Turn to John 7 and verse 37. Jesus was at the temple for one of the feast days. Actually, it was a feast week, the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days long. They had to build those booths. And on the last day, there would be a pouring out of water, a symbolic pouring out of water, because remember, in the wilderness journeys, they lived in tents, and God provided water from the rock, and that rock was Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" It's good water. It's the everlasting gospel. Notice what Jesus meant by this. Verse 39, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit was given at Pentecost, the beginning of the new creation. Just as God breathed into the old creation, the Spirit, he breathed into man the breath of life. The word in Hebrew, nephesh, means spirit. And man became a living spirit. So now at Pentecost, God breathed out the Spirit upon his people. They became a new creation, a new creature in Christ. You have the privilege of administering the sacrament of baptism this morning. And as the waters poured out, it signifies the pouring out of the Spirit, new life. "He who believes in me shall have the rivers of life flowing out." And so the application to those churches that were receiving this revelation, and they were told the gospel is that the hour of judgment has come. Oh, and that means there's going to be death for many saints too. The application is death is not to be feared. Dragon, beast, and false prophet, not to be feared. Fear God and give him the glory. Because the hour of the judgment has come, his judgment. For the saints, for you and I as well, our hour of judgment took place at Calvary. And Christ was judged for us, for our sins, that we might not be condemned with the world. So fear God. And then the second application we could draw from this is we're in spiritual warfare. We've talked about this before, that it's total, constant warfare for the believer. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not a cosmic warfare between two equal opposing forces of good and evil, heaven and earth or heaven and hell. That's not spiritual warfare. That's not truth. Spiritual warfare is about the advancement of the gospel among the nations of the world in the midst of real but ultimately futile opposition. Everything in this country, this nation, everything in this world that opposes the gospel is a real opposition, but it's futile. It can't withstand the power of the Lamb who stands on the throne, who's shouting out victoriously, "Finished. It's all mine," who empowers his people with the breath of life, the Spirit of God. And so we don't need to fear this world or fear the devil. We need to fear God. Again, as Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, God's truth, God's everlasting gospel abideth still." The second angel comes right after this in verse 8, following Christ. And he says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the heat of her fornication. Babylon here symbolizes Jerusalem. The second angel proclaims the fall of Babylon. That's Jerusalem, because Jerusalem enticed the nations to false worship and idolatry. That's symbolized in this phrase, the wine of the heat of her fornication. Verse 8, this proclamation from the second angel amplifies the judgment that Jesus has just pronounced, where he says, the hour of judgment has come. Well, what is that? Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made the nations drink of the wine of the heat of her fornication. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon over in what we know as Iraq today. This is not a symbolic picture of Nero's Rome. This symbolizes Jerusalem. Peter even used the same symbol to refer to Jerusalem in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter ministered out of Jerusalem. And he wrote there in 1 Peter to Jews, Jewish Christians who had been dispersed. And he says, those from Babylon greet you. He wasn't talking about Christians from Rome or Christians from the old Babylon. He was talking about Christians from that harlot city, Jerusalem, where his base of operations were. If you turn back to chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 8, we see Jerusalem symbolized and called something else. In 11:8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's quite clear that was Jerusalem. That's where Christ was crucified. Spiritually, Jerusalem had become a Sodom, worthy of fire and brimstone. Jerusalem was no better than an Egypt who enslaved God's people. Now, over in Revelation 16, verse 19, that same phrase, great city, that's used there in 11:8, is used again, but this time the great city is called Babylon. Jerusalem was no longer God's Zion, God's dwelling place, because Jerusalem had become a Babylon, a replica of the proud, idolatrous, persecuting oppressor of God's people. Jesus said there in Matthew 24:14, we'd already looked at this, that the end of Jerusalem and the end would come of the old creation following the preaching of the gospel to the nations. So it's interesting here in this scheme in Revelation 14. First, you have the preaching of the everlasting gospel to the Jew first, those who dwell in the land, and then to the Greek also, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's preached to all the world. That proclamation goes out, and then the end comes. Babylon has fallen, verse 8. And so we have that played out. This great harlot city of Jerusalem, and that's how she's described in chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 5. That great harlot city is fallen. Why? Verse 8, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the heat of her fornication. David Chilton notes the ironic contrast to the legitimate and blessed wine of love celebrated by Solomon. You might want to jot these references down, but in the Song of Songs or Canticles, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, chapter 4, verse 10. There's actually many places in the Song of Songs where his love is described as better than wine of love. But you had the blessed, legitimate wine of love. He's talking about there in Song of Solomon, a love that's between a bridegroom and the bride versus an illicit kind of a wine here that this harlot city has made the nations drink. It's a wine of fornication. Chilton goes on to note, he says, the word usually translated wrath in the King James, the New King James Bible, basically means heat. Heat. In fact, the New American, I think, translates it passion. In verse 10, you have a translation again of this word wrath or heat, and there it's the heated anger and indignation of God that's poured out. But here in verse 8, It seems that the writer is simply using a more familiar biblical picture of apostate Israel as a harlot inflaming men's lusts, the heat of lust. And Israel's abused her privilege. She was to be a lighthouse to the world. Romans 2:19, she was to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, but she abused that privilege. And the nations looked to her for instruction, and that's what they were supposed to. Israel was supposed to be the priests and kings of God. And yet, the nations ended up blaspheming the name of God because of her wickedness. Romans 2:24. Or if we use the analogy in the book of Proverbs chapter 9, where the wise woman is contrasted with the woman of folly, Israel, God had intended Israel to be Lady Wisdom, who would summon all men to eat of her food and to drink of her wine and to live in the way of understanding, to live in the truth, the everlasting gospel. But instead, she'd become Madam Folly. And she used stolen goods to tempt men into the depths of hell. Babylon, this harlot city of Jerusalem, had become like the beast from the land, the false prophet who speaks like the dragon. Babylon's primary occupation is to seduce others into fornication. And the word can mean sexual illicit relations, but often it's used in the Old Testament of the worship of false gods, apostasy, idolatry. And that's what Jerusalem did. She led the nations into these things. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Here's a text from which this statement, Babylon has fallen, is taken from. And then it explains why in very literal language, whereas Revelation does it in pictorial or symbolic language. Isaiah 21, verse 9. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Now you read Revelation 14, 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the heat of her fornication. What's her fornication? All the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. God gives a very lurid picture of Israel in Ezekiel 16. It starts out beautiful. God finds this child cast out into the road to perish. And he speaks to the child and says, live, live. And then when she becomes of age and age to be married, he clothes her and decks her in wedding apparel and ornaments and finally, and God marries Israel. But as the story goes on in Ezekiel 16, the bride is not content to live in the love of the bridegroom, not content with the legitimate wine of love, and she goes and plays the harlot with every passerby. And the nations would traverse through the city of Jerusalem. And instead of Jerusalem being a bastion of truth and a standard bearer against all that's wicked around, she would take and accept every false god and every false idol and syncretize that in. And she was a harlot who taught the nations to commit fornication. Well, this is followed quickly with the third angel making a proclamation in verses 9 through 13. The third angel warns the saints. And the third angel warns the saints about don't drink the bad wine of Babylon, because if you do, you're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God's indignation. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. We have here the fact that apostates are damned to hell. And there under point A, I've used a phrase of a verse from Hebrews 10 where there's a warning against apostasy. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Apostates are damned to hell. The great offense of the false prophet, that Jewish leadership, which had turned away from the true faith and serving imperial power and serving a works religion, the great offense was the promotion and enforcement of the status power. It was the promotion and the enforcement of this false works religion. Back in chapter 13, verses 11 through 17, the false prophet, that beast from the land, taught the rest of the people to worship the beast and the dragon, to worship power. The power that can crush with the iron boot. To worship the image that it made. False worship. What kind of false worship? The Pharisaical worship. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. The worship of self-righteousness. The worship of we've got the completed temple. God must be with us. That was the great offense to God. This was Babylon's harlotry and fornication, and God says it was damnable. And it's a warning to anyone, verse 9, if anyone worships. But the anyone is particularly any saint, anyone who's embraced Christ, if you fall back away. Now, it's a warning to all the world, but it was a warning to those who were under the heat of persecution. Don't fall back. Don't turn from Christ back to that false system. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews to those Christian Hebrews. Don't go back to the old system. We have a better tabernacle in heaven. Don't go back to that old priesthood. We have a better priest in heaven. Don't go back to those old sacrifices. The once for all sacrifice has been made. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If we fall away, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And as it goes on in Hebrews 10, and I would encourage you to read this, verses 25 through 39, most severe language for those who would fall away from the faith and turn aside. It's a warning to the saints. The Jewish leaders had fallen away from the true faith, from sola gratia, from grace alone. They'd fallen away from the true church, and Jesus said, "You're synagogues of Satan." And now these false Jewish leaders had the force of imperial Rome behind them, with them. And God is giving a warning and an exhortation to his church. The application here is that Christians are reminded, especially the angels of the churches, the officers, but all of us are reminded of our duty to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to preach the uncompromising message of the exclusive, all-encompassing lordship of Jesus Christ against all pretenders to the throne. We don't give allegiance to any but Christ. He alone is Lord of lords and King of kings. We need to speak prophetically to our generation just as those seven churches needed to speak prophetically to their generation. We need to speak sternly and condemn the worship of beast, whether it was imperial Rome in that day or of a messianic state in our day. We need to speak sternly against those things and condemn it. We need to warn that those who drink of Babylon's heretical cup of state worship shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There is salvation in none other but in the name of Jesus Christ alone. You cannot drink the cup of fornication, of false worship, false gods, and not drink the cup of the wrath of God. Apostates from the church who compromised with the evil temple would be cast into hell. That's what the warning there in Hebrews 10 and here in Revelation 14, verse 9. We go on to verse 10, second part of verse 10. It says, "He shall be tormented, the one who worships the beast, who worships power, who goes back to the false temple there in Jerusalem, who lives like a Pharisaical Jew, and look, he wears all of his religion externally, but he's just like a whitewashed sepulcher. It's marked on his head and hand. He says, this one shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We have here the torments of hell described, or at least mentioned, and it's in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It doesn't say it's in the presence of the saints, but it's in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. So those who drink and desire Babylon's cup of heat, the passions of lust, of false religion, false power, they get a hotter drink than they bargained for. They get God's undiluted wrath. Now, this verse embarrasses some commentators and some Christians. They're embarrassed by God's wrath and God's torments But they're embarrassed because they hold to a heretical dichotomy between the gentle Jesus that they think is taught in the New Testament and the wrathful deity of the Old Testament. The real problem is they don't know the Jesus of the New Testament. He's not so soft and tender as we might imagine. Just read the Gospels and you'll get a different picture of the Jesus. He's the same God of the Old Testament. He's a God of love for his people, and he's a God of wrath for those who hate and condemn him and blaspheme. So this distinction of the Jesus of the New versus the God of the Old, that's a false distinction. It's completely alien to the Bible. In fact, the language here in Revelation, the New Testament, chapter 14 and verse 10 of fire and brimstone, that's Old Testament language. But now it's New Testament language. It reminds us of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And it says, God, the Lord, rained down fire and brimstone upon that city. And it was the Lord who was there on the earth doing that. It was in his presence. And just as Sodom's torment came from the Lord and took place before his presence, it's noted here that the torment of the apostates will be before the Lord. James Jordan notes that hell is said to be right before the throne of God. Maybe this is a clue of some respect of where hell is located. Revelation, tears, sorrow, and death are wiped away from our eyes. But in some respect, this torment of the apostates is before the Lord. Verse 11 says, in the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. It speaks of hell's everlasting destruction. And this is a grim contrast to both the cherubim and to the saints. First of the cherubim, in Revelation 4:8, it says the cherubim do not rest day or night from chanting the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. So they don't rest. They're eternally engaged in the sacrifice of praise. So you have this contrast between the cherubim who aren't resting and the tormented who don't rest. The one is serving God cheerfully in his presence. The one is suffering horridly in his presence. Quite a contrast. Then there's a second contrast here with the martyrs in verse 13, because we're told that they may rest from their labors. They're called blessed in verse 13. Rest is for the blessed in this sense. But the unceasing unrest of hell's everlasting destruction is for the cursed. Their torment, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship anything but the one true living God, Jesus Christ. You might want to jot down Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, and Mark 9, verse 43. For other scriptures that speak of hell's everlasting destruction upon the wicked. Let's go on. Verse 12. Here is the patience or the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's deterrence. Deterrence from apostasy. The saints persevere because they know God is just. The saints persevere because they know he's sovereign over all. He made everything. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's in control. The Lamb standing victoriously on Mount Zion. The saints persevere because they know he was shortly coming in judgment against their enemies. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 10, right in the revelation of these wicked beasts, we have this hope. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So they knew the judgment was coming shortly. That was told to them from the very beginning of Revelation. These things will shortly take place. There's their faith, and faith helps deter us from falling away into apostasy. Saints are those who don't fret because of evildoers, for they know the evildoers will wither like the grass.
Saints are those who trust in the Lord and they do good. They rest in the Lord. Saints are those who wait on the Lord because they know they'll be given to inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. And so they apply Psalm 37 to themselves and they live and they persevere. And they're deterred from falling away. But verse 12 also indicates with the context here that fear is a deterrence. Remember, fear is part of the gospel, the everlasting gospel. This awful warning about hell's everlasting destruction helps saints remain faithful to Christ. It helps them to be obedient, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They don't want to suffer. And so here, you think of it now, these seven churches and the churches of that time, they're surrounded by God-haters. The Jews, now Imperial Rome, with Nero stirring up persecution. The heat is being turned up. The temptation is there to turn away, to bow the knee to Caesar, to go back to the temple system and there'd be peace. They wouldn't suffer. They wouldn't be afflicted. But here's deterrence. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Remember, anyone who worships the beast, anyone who takes his mark, anyone who does this shall be tormented with fire and brimstone and have unceasing rest in the presence of God. Unceasing unrest, I should say. Unceasing no rest before God. And so all these things point out the consequences. And so they're deterred from apostasy both by trusting in Christ and by fearing Christ. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. And then verse 13, another part of the perseverance. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And here we have heaven opened. The blessing is that the martyred saints would not have to go to Abraham's bosom, where Old Testament saints waited, but now absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And we could tie this back into Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, where it says, you had to wait for a while, well now the time, the hour of the judgment has come, you won't have to wait. The full number of your servants and brethren who would be killed, the number would be completed, heaven would be opened. It's the same statement in Hebrews chapter 11 at the Hall of Faith as it ends there in chapter 11 and verses 36 through 40. Those saints couldn't be perfected before us, it says. And so now the number was complete from the righteous blood of Abel to these saints of the old covenant was complete. Now heaven's opened. Blessed are they who now die in the Lord. And they can have rest from their labors. Athanasius, who wrote the book, The Incarnation of Christ, and he was the one who stood against Arius at that council of Nicaea. Athanasius wrote, death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot as he now is, the passers-by jeer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it. They scoff and they say, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? And so the persevering saints are encouraged to continue in faithfulness, for their eternal rest is coming and their works will be rewarded. In conclusion, this third angel, and actually all three of these angels, highlight the eternal consequences of one's worship. Everyone's a worshiper. To worship the beast, you got the antithesis, you either worship the creator or you worship the beast. To worship the beast is to be guaranteed eternal torment. To die in the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be guaranteed eternal rest. And God has so designed his world that we will always worship some power. You see it in every aspect of life today. We worship power. And if we don't worship the true, real power behind creation, we will fashion a God for ourselves. And then we give allegiance to it. I close with this quote from Bruce Metzger. He says, in the last analysis, it's always a choice between the power that operates through inflicting suffering That's the power most gravitate. Well, that's the power that the flesh gravitates to, the power to inflict suffering. And then the other choice is the power that operates through accepting suffering. The beast wants to inflict. The lamb accepts the suffering and then is glorified. And that's the promise for his people. If we're willing to accept the suffering and to be glorified. Father, we thank you for your word to give the saints perseverance that they might keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ. We thank you how you kept your saints of old, how you've caused the church to persevere through the centuries and the millennia. And as the beastly images continue to rise up, kings shake their fists at you. We know that you sit in the heavens laughing because you have installed your king on the throne. We ask that you'd help us now to be faithful, to be strengthened in faith from this text. In Jesus' name, amen.